Our text today is verses 6 and 7. Let me read the first seven verses to keep it all in context. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. If you've ever been to court, you know that there's a certain protocol, both of placement and of action. There are particular places for people to sit depending on what your particular role is that day at court. And if you violate those rules, you could get into some pretty serious trouble, I imagine. If you were an observer, for instance, and you got up from the place where the observers sit and you went through the fence and approached the judge without his permission, there'd be an officer of the court there to nab you and put you back where you belong, or maybe someplace you don't even want to be. Even worse, if you were the defendant in a criminal trial and you're sitting there in the dock and you decide to leave the dock and try and go out among the observers, you would be confined, constrained, and probably hauled right out of the courtroom back down to the lockup where you belong. So following the protocol is really quite important. In court, it matters where you sit and where you go. And Paul takes up that issue in a spiritual manner here in our text. Let's find out what the proper protocol is for us and where we are to sit. He begins by talking about the fact that we are raised with Christ. Now, this theme has been rumbling around in Paul's head ever since chapter 1. Back there, he spoke of God's resurrection power being in us. Now he says we're raised up with Christ. Now, granted, he may have in mind here not so much the resurrection, but the ascension. It's possible, because he moves directly to the idea of our being seated with Christ. So, anyway, we are raised out of spiritual death and taken mystically and spiritually to heaven. That speaks again, as Paul has been again and again throughout this section of Ephesians, of our union with Christ. Now, you may be tired of hearing about union with Christ, but it's right here in the text quite plainly, and Paul thought it important enough to repeat that idea again. And so do I. And if you're tired of union with Christ, then you don't really want to read Paul and certainly don't want to read Ephesians, because it is here again and again. And it's important for us because we tend to doubt it and disbelieve it. You know, come Tuesday, you might not be thinking much about your union with Christ. And that's when you need to think about it perhaps the most. Union with Christ means, as we said before, that we're so united to him that his actions become our actions. We rose from the dead when Jesus did. It's the same idea that Paul makes in Galatians when he says, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, not I, but Christ lives in me. It's crucial to Paul, and particularly his point that he's making here in Ephesians 2. He's just argued that we were dead in transgressions and sins, and that God made us alive through regeneration. This is based on the fact that our sins were placed on Christ mystically. He went to the cross for us. We died with him there. We rose again with him, and we ascended. And we are now raised to new life through his resurrection, through his ascension, and all of his redeeming work. You ever watched a political convention that come around every 4 years? The scene after the candidate has just been nominated is almost always the same. He comes out to receive the accolades of the crowd. And maybe not always right away, but before long, he brings his wife out and their kids and the vice president and his family. And they're all standing there together. What do? They all hold hands and raise their hands in the air in some victory celebration of some sort. I mean, it happens every time. They always do it. And the point, only one, well, if you consider the VP, only two people were actually nominated to anything. But what do? They bring these other people that are important to them, and in that sense, in that moment at least, raise them to a point of quite significant. Not the whole nation. Most people are bored by political conventions anymore, but numerous networks are all focused on them, and anybody who wants to watch could be watching these people being elevated to a point of great significance. If that candidate loses, it's not long before we all forget about who those people were or how they danced around on the stage that night and that sort of thing. But as I said, Paul may have in mind the ascension here, but if he's thinking that we are being raised in the idea of spiritual resurrection, imagine Jesus standing outside of the tomb, you know, victoriously holding up his hands, grasping ours and all of the elect together to the cheering throngs of the entire heavenly host as they rejoice over Christ's redemption and rejoice over you. It's a pretty interesting scene. He raised us up with him. You are alive in Christ. So, whether Paul is talking about the resurrection or the ascension fits nicely in the passage because he goes directly to the idea of our being seated with Christ. But this needs to be a point of daily meditation, something we think about all of the time. We must not let the glory of this slip out of our real upfront remembering. You do realize that in the Old Testament anyway, the most common command is remember. Think about what God has done. Remind yourself constantly of the position Christ has granted to you in his life, death, and resurrection. Do it. Force yourself to remember it. Meditate on it. Contemplate it. But Paul goes on. It says that we are seated with him. He talked about this back in chapter 1 also. He said, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. He makes reference to this whole idea again in Colossians 1, where in Colossians 3, verse 1, where we read, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So if we are hidden in Christ with God, and Christ is seated with the Father in heaven, then spiritually we too are seated right there with him. It speaks of our union with Christ. God raised us up and seated with him in Christ. If he's there, we're there, mystically, somehow. We don't really understand. But that is indeed our spiritual position. Now, Paul has actually coined three words, going back to verse 5, and then two words that we find here. And in verse 5, it was the word made alive. But the coining that Paul did, he took just a regular word, and he stuck a prefix on it, a prepositional prefix that would mean together with. So if you wanted to read it in that literalistic fashion, it would be, he made us alive together with Christ. And then here in this verse, it's raised up and seated. He raised us up together with Christ. He seated us together with Christ. On this, Calvin said, if you want to follow along, it's in the tan sheet there if you want to read this along. The resurrection and sitting in heaven, which are here mentioned, are not yet seen by mortal eyes. Yet, As if those blessings were presently in our possession, he states that we have received them and illustrates the change which has taken place in our condition when we were led from Adam to Christ. It is as if we had been brought from the deepest hell to heaven itself. And certainly, although as respects ourselves, our salvation is still the object of hope, yet in Christ we already possess a blessed immortality and glory, and therefore he adds, in Christ Jesus. Now, if God is the one who put us there, if God seated us at his right hand in Christ, who's going to assail our position? Regardless of how the world, the flesh, the devil fight against us and resist us here in this life, they cannot rip us from our seat in Christ in our heavenly position. Can anyone go and rip Christ from his throne? Well, obviously not. And the same is true for us because we are in him. Take the courtroom analogy again. I've been called to testify numerous times in various trials and hearings and that sort of thing. Now, if I'm called by one of the attorneys and sworn in, I take a particular seat. I'm on the witness stand. I'm there by the authority of the judge. He has allowed me to have that position because I've been duly seated and sworn in and all of that. And I won't be challenged as I walk from wherever I was sitting to get into that place, go through that special fence. Bailiff's not going to come and grab me and say, "What are you doing?" No, I've been appropriately seated. However, if I am there to testify and some guy who doesn't want me to testify, you know, runs through and grabs me and tries to yank and pull me down off the witness stand, he's the one that's going to be prosecuted, not me. Why? Because I have an official standing in the court. I have an appropriate seating acknowledged by the judge. The other guy didn't. So anyone who would assail our position in Christ are going to fail. They will be prosecuted by the judge, not those of us appropriately seated in Christ. Now the verbs here are all in the past tense also. Calvin alluded to that. It's not something he plans to do for us after we die. No, he already did it for us. We're already seated in heaven with Christ on the authority of God himself. That's who we are. That's where we sit. And that does have something to say about our daily living, doesn't it? If we are so seated, and if we've been raised with Christ, if we've been made alive from spiritual death, if we are in union with Christ, ought we not to demonstrate that in action, in words, attitudes? Shouldn't it be reflected in our prayers, our commitment to study the Word of God, our commitment to Christ and his church? A thousand other ways, perhaps. But I think you would agree that, yes, if that's the truth, if that's who I am, if that's where I'm seated, that should be reflected in who I am in the here and now, today. In a sense, Christ ought to be exuding out of our pores in everything, in every context. Just as we're united to Christ, so Christ is united to us. He's present with you in every moment of every day, and he will not leave you or forsake you. Kids, let me talk to you. How many of you have seen my old white truck? Most of you have seen my truck. My truck doesn't look very good, does it? It's pretty beat up. It's dirty. It's a mess. What if I had a friend, let's call my friend Joe. And let's say Joe had a place where he sold cars and trucks. And Joe, one day, decides to go to his car store and get a nice new truck. And he brings it over to my house. It says, "Tom, here." He gives me the keys. He said, "I'd like you to have this truck." No, I'm a polite person. I'd say, "Well, thanks, Joe. That's really nice. I like this truck." But then let's say a couple weeks later, Joe's out driving along the road, and he sees me sitting alongside of the road with my old, dirty, beat-up truck. And he stops And he says, hey, what's going on? Didn't I give you a new truck? Yeah, but I thought I'd drive this one. Job would be thinking, that's not very smart. I gave you a new truck that runs really well, that isn't going to quit on you and won't let you sit alongside of the road, but I continue to drive my same old truck. And that's the way it works with this whole thing of us being united to Jesus. Jesus has given us new life. He's given us a special place in heaven with him. But yet, we want to keep doing the same old things that we've always done. If Joe would say to me, Tom, that's not very smart to continue to drive that old truck. It's not very smart of us to continue to live the same old way when Jesus has made everything new. So think about that. Think about that when you get into arguments with your brothers or sisters, or when you want to disobey your parents or this or that. Jesus didn't die on the cross and rise again just so everything could remain the same. He wants you to do differently. He wants you to show his grace and mercy that you've received in the ways that you talk, in the way, things that you do. So remember that. Every time you see my old white truck, think about, Jesus wants to give me a new life, all right? That old truck did get me to the cabin and back, though, so... But then Paul continues and connects all of this to the kindness in Christ. He says, all of this was done in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now he says, in the coming ages. Now that's a strange statement. Usually in the New Testament we find what we would call a two-age construction. There's this present evil age and the age to come. You find that kind of statement all the time. But here he puts it in the plural, the coming ages, which is kind of strange. Let me read that quote from F.F. Bruce. You can follow along again if you wish. In thus lavishing his mercy on sinners, giving them a share in Christ's risen life and in his exaltation, God has a further purpose, namely that they should serve as a demonstration of his grace to succeeding ages. The ages to come is a more general conception than the coming age of Ephesians 1:21, which reflects the traditional division of time into two ages, the present age and the resurrection age. It applies one age supervening on another like successive waves of the sea as far as into the future as thought can reach. Throughout time and in eternity, the church, this society of pardoned rebels, is designed by God to be the masterpiece of his goodness. When he brings into being the reconciled universe of the future, the church will provide the pattern after which it will be modeled. Now, Paul could have said, now and forevermore. The time from Paul's day until the return of Christ could be divided really into as many different ages as you please. I mean, we do that in the study of church history. We speak of the apostolic era, the Antonicene era, the post-Nicene era, medieval age, the Reformation age, all of that kind of stuff. I think Paul has all of that in mind. And then add to whatever ages are here in this present age, the age to come, the age of the new heavens and a new earth. So wherever you find yourself, he's saying, God is at work declaring the kindness of Christ through his dealings with us. Christ has been saving sinners the whole time, ever since Paul's day down until our day. And he's been seating those guilty sinners, redeemed by the blood of Christ. He's been seating them with Christ in heaven again and again and again. But the point of all this, the point of this happening throughout these various ages is to emphasize the grace and goodness of God. Look at that last part of verse 7. Incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. This is Paul getting back to his main theme. The grace of God expressed to us in Christ. We reap tremendous blessings in him. But through it all, it's the glory of God. That's been the primary purpose behind all of this. Let me quote Calvin again. The love of God to us in Christ is here proved, or again declared to have had its origin in mercy, that he might show, says he, the exceeding riches of his grace. How? In his kindness toward us, as the tree is known by its fruit. Not only, therefore, does he declare that the love of God was free, but likewise that God displayed it in the riches, the extraordinary, preeminent riches of his grace. It deserves notice also that the name of Christ is repeated. For no grace, no love must be expected by us from God except through his mediation. We get nothing from God other than that which comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. The other week in one of Tim's baseball games, the pitcher tried to pick off a guy at first. Well, not only did he miss the first baseman by about 3 feet above his glove, it soared out even over the fence. That's what we call a classic overthrow, all right? Interestingly, this term here about the surpassing nature of God's grace to us in Christ is precisely that word in the original. It originally meant overthrow. Now, it came to mean surpass, transcend, exceed, excel, but it had to do with throwing something too far or too high or whatever else. So God's grace to us in Christ soars, it excels, it surpasses. It's an overthrow. It's out of the ballpark when it comes to grace. And that's what he's done for us in Christ. But notice the point again. This grace, this kindness is ours in Christ and only in him. That cannot be emphasized too much. All of God's gracious dealings with us are mediated through and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from him, we lose all hope. We're destined for an eternity of misery in hell outside of Christ. Christ or hell. Those are the only choices. But in Christ, we're made alive together with Christ. We're raised up together with him. We're seated in heaven together with Christ. Blessings that we can barely even imagine at this point. So set your focus, your attention, your affections on the Lord Jesus Christ. May he be your all in all. Today, tomorrow, this week, the rest of your life. Love him, worship him, praise him, live for his glory, because he is worthy. Let's come and commune with Christ here at his table.